The psalmist says a very beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this: grace is poured upon your lips. And again we discover that when we're reading the very words that proceeded from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in the course of his earthly ministry, the psalmist's statement is so true. Grace, again and again, is poured out upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the most gracious words that the Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke are these. They are not themselves our text, but they lead directly to what will be our text. These lovely words of the Lord Jesus, we heard them read in our hearing earlier on, when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is there a more gracious word than that to the sinner? Is there a more gracious word than that to the believer? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But let me ask you this. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sure that you have? Can you say, "Christ is mine, my beloved is mine, and I am his"? Have you come to the Lord Jesus with all the burden of your sins and all the burden of your cares? Have you come to him? Have you looked to him? Have you trusted in him and received from him pardon, forgiveness, full salvation, plenteous redemption? Have you drawn, as we were thinking this morning, are you going on drawing moment by moment, day by day of your life, drawing with joy water from the wells of salvation? Do you know what it is to have and to live new life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do these lines, written a little time ago now, do they echo a response in your experience? "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." I ask if you've come in response to Jesus' invitation to you here: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I ask you if you've come because only if that is true for you can our text tonight, in its fullest sense, be true for you. Our text is the very last verse of the chapter we read, Matthew 11. Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verse 30. "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The title for the message is "Christ's Yoke and Burden." And we want to proceed this evening, the Lord being our helper, by putting two really very obvious questions to the text. They're obvious in that the questions themselves arise naturally from the text. Hear again what Jesus says. It's easily memorized. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." First question: what is meant by Christ's yoke and burden? Before we go on to anything about easy and light, first question: what is meant by Christ's yoke and burden? Our dear old friend John Newton has a lovely answer to that very question when he says, "The yoke of Christ taken at large, that's a lovely phrase, in other words, considering everything that you can and gathering it all in together, having a go at it at a run. The yoke of Christ, taken at large, includes all that dependence, obedience, and submission which we owe to him as our rightful Lord and gracious Saviour. Think of it this way. If you are a Christian, then the Lord has a double right to you. We might say that as Christians, we belong to the Lord not just once, but twice. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Think of it in a personal way. He has made you, and he has bought you. First of all, you are his by creation. He has made you. But secondly, as a Christian, you are his by redemption. He has purchased you. He has bought you, and the price of the purchase, the price for a people, is the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see, if we are Christians, we are the Lord's twice over. By creation, made. By redemption, bought. And that being so, we owe him everything, absolutely everything. And are to hold back nothing from him. You no longer have the choice or option as a Christian of living for yourself. Shall I or shan't I? It's Sunday today, so best live for the Lord. When Wednesday comes, might take a day off from that, or Friday, or whatever, and live for myself. Not an option. Not on the table. As a Christian, you live for another because you belong to another. You are joined to another. You are married to another. You are yoked to another. And his name, we know and love, the name above every name, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of great houses, with lots and lots of different servants, people used to talk about, didn't they, being in service. One perhaps was the butler, and another was the housekeeper, and then there were cooks and chaps who waited at table, and people who cleaned, and all the rest. And they lived downstairs in the big houses, didn't they? They lived downstairs. They were in service. Well, as Christians, we are in service. For many, many years, Jennifer and I took a missionary prayer letter from some folk who laboured with some encouragement over the years in church planting in another part of the world. And they would regularly sign off their prayer letters, "Yours in the service of the best of masters." And that always used to strike me. It spoke of cheerful service, willing service. Yeah? Not yours in the service of the tyrant of tyrants, or the ungracious master, or the master who treats us poorly even though we seek to give him our all. No, no. Yours in the service of the best of masters. And we need to recover the sense tonight, dear ones, maybe, of the Lord Jesus Christ being the very best of masters, and being in his service, whoever might be your employer on earth in work that you do. He is our ultimate master. He is our master in heaven. And he is the very best of masters. He is the pearl of masters. Ours, you see, is not a trifling service. Is it a small thing to serve the Lord? Remember how the Apostle Paul, so wonderfully used of God in many, many places over many years, one of the names that he He often described himself as, in writing his letters to the churches, was Paul, yes, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, but he often used the word a servant. A servant. Pleased to serve. Ready to serve. And that's our privilege. As well as it being a privilege, carrying very great responsibilities. You see, being a Christian, being in service to Jesus, it's not any old service. Here's Spurgeon for us on a December Lord's Day evening. There is a yoke that is to be borne by all his disciples, and the neck of self-will must be bent low to receive it. There is a burden to be carried for Christ, and all the strength that God gives us must be used for his honour and glory. Let's work out a little bit together this matter of what is Christ's yoke and burden. Let's begin here. There is the yoke of professing Christ. We are never to be ashamed of Christ and the gospel. We mentioned Paul a moment ago. He was big on this, wasn't he? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God, brethren, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. We are in honourable service. We are Christ's ambassadors. Now, if you or I were the British ambassador in some foreign country of the world, and there we were in our embassy, the British embassy, we would not be there on our own account. We would not be there to serve ourselves. We would not be there to represent ourselves. We would not be there to get some great name or high reputation for ourselves. Ambassadors are there to serve those who sent them. The country, the monarch, the government, the people of the country they serve. So the British ambassador in his British embassy, wherever in the world he is, he's not there as the big boy or the big lady on their own account, but to serve from back home, as it were. Our ultimate home is in heaven, and we serve the heavenly home. We serve our Master in heaven. We are in the most honourable service. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we go, and like it or not, and sometimes we might like it and sometimes we might not, but like it or not, many a person in our needy country, in these needy days, will take whatever little bit of Christianity they might get from us. Not just from what we speak, we might in many cases never get much of an opportunity to speak to people at all. Some people won't be spoken to. But their eyes are always upon us. You're at school, and other pupils are eyeing you if they know that you're a Christian or they know that you go to church. You're at college or at university. Just the same. You're in your place of work. Well, they know all about you. You're in your neighbourhood. Comes to time to come out, you come out with your Bibles in your hands and you get into the car and they see you. Oh, there they go again. And the way people observe us, and people are observing us all the time, there are many people who don't come near a church, wouldn't know one end of the Bible from the other if you gave them one. They're looking, they're watching, they're keeping an eye. I don't mean by that it's of necessity malicious. We hope that in most cases it isn't. It might be intrigue. It might be puzzlement. We might be a mystery to them. A mystery. Because we are in the truest sense a peculiar people. Set apart for the Lord. A strange people. Belonging to the Lord. But you see, as people observe us, And then, as we have opportunity to speak, as people listen to us, the point is, again and again, they're taking what smatterings of Christianity, what smatterings of the gospel they get from us. And again and again, they will make their judgment on the gospel from how they see us live, how they see us speak, how they see us in our families, and so on. How they see us go about our work. The psalmist in Psalm 66 says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul." And we have much to tell, because our Master has done so very much for us. He has looked upon us in pity and compassion, seen us as lost and helpless sheep without a shepherd. And he has not passed us by. There's a beautiful hymn of old Isaac Watts. The first two stanzas are like this. Goes to an exquisite tune called Pen Machno. But it's the words we're after tonight. "Plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheering beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief." And so there is the yoke of professing Christ, who has done all, suffered all, borne all, provided all for us, bearing our sins in his own body upon the tree, dying the righteous one for the unrighteous to bring us to God. So let us heartily wear this yoke of professing Christ. When you put oxen or other animals under a yoke, or the old way of carrying milk, you know, the milkman with the yoke thing round the neck and the pails dangling either side, it can be a heavy business. It's not necessarily light work. But oh, the yoke of professing Christ is not to be to us a burden, or some sort of impingement on our time, but a joy and a privilege and a delight. Let us make it our continual concern, our continual priority, to have regard to Jesus' interests and glory, the work of the kingdom, the prosperity thereof. Then there's the yoke of his commandments. We are, Scripture declares, to fulfill the law of Christ, which is another way of speaking of the commandments, by which in tonight's context we mean particularly the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. We often describe it, don't we, as the moral law, as opposed to the ceremonial law and the civil law, which came to their fulfillment at Calvary, whereas the moral law, the Ten Commandments, abides and is the rule of life for the Christian. We are not saved by the keeping of the law, for by the doing of the works of the law shall no man living be justified. We're justified, as well we know, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But although we are not saved by the works of the law, because there is no salvation that way, yet once we are Christians, and this is much disputed in these days, and we must knock the falsehoods on the head that come against the law of God. The fact is that the law of God, the moral law, is our rule of life as a Christian. Oh, I know that in a sense the entire word of God is our rule of life. But there are those who in these days, they want to rob us of the moral law. And I'm talking about Christians who want to rob us, not worldlings who don't give a fig about the thing from one end of the day to the next. No, we hold fast to the law. If ever you're puzzled about the place of the law in the Christian life, and if ever some joker comes along to you and tries to tell you that the moral law has no place in the life of the Christian, you tell them straight. And tell them straight this way. I may not have it word for word, but I'll give you as close a rendering as I can of something from the old Puritan Samuel Bolton in his legendary work, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. It's a Puritan paperback in the Banner of Truth series. And he says to this effect, "The law sends us to the gospel for our salvation. Remember, it's our custodian, as it were, our escort, our chaperone to bring us to Christ. The law sends us to the gospel for our salvation. But then, this is the second part of Bolton's couplet, but then, once we're saved, the gospel points us back to the law to frame our way of life. And that's the beauty of it all. In that sense, there is no conflict between law and gospel, gospel and law. No salvation by the works of the law. But once we're saved, the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, it's part and parcel of the rule of life. We ask the question, Lord, how should I now live, now that I'm a Christian? Lord, how should we now live, now that we are a company of your people in your church? According to the law, according to the commandments of the Lord. And oh, that it would be the case with us, as with the psalmist, that his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, that we would delight in the law of God. Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. May we be able to say that with a true and sincere heart, that we love the law of God and we desire our whole lives as Christians and our whole lives as a church to be guided and governed by that law. So there's the yoke of professing Christ, there's the yoke of Christ's commandments, there's also the yoke of Christ's trials, by which I mean to say not the trials that he endured for us, but the trials that we face along the way in the Christian life, trials that come to us as Christians. Has it, when you've been reading through the Acts of the Apostles, and is there a more thrilling book in Scripture than the Acts of the Apostles? Have you ever been struck by how very honest, as well as how very central to the counsel that Paul and Barnabas gave to the new and recent converts at Antioch? And Antioch, you remember, is the place where Christians were first called Christians. How very honest and how very central to their counsel to the new converts was this, Acts 14. You must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In other words, what they're saying there is that we're not on some easy number. We don't sail to heaven on a silver sea. The sun isn't always shining. Between here and heaven, there are many dangers, toils, and snares. And part and parcel of Christ's yoke and burden is the bearing and the enduring of trials, the general trials of life that come to all, but additional trials that come to the people of God. Sometimes because of opposition to who we are and what we stand for, sometimes because they are necessary to advance things like our humility and other aspects of our sanctification. In that sense, if we would be truly sanctified and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be increasingly formed in us, we don't just need the sunshine of life, but we need the storms of life as well. That we might cleave to the Lord our God more and more in all circumstances and prove him what an almighty Saviour he is. And to name just one more, there's what we might call the yoke of Christ's dealings. Again and again we discover that though our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. Do you know the problem? And especially when we're facing in our Christian lives darker providences, deeper perplexities, denser discouragements, heavier melancholies, over the ways of God with us, and we cannot make head or tail really of what the Lord is doing and how outcomes will be of this and outcomes of that. And sometimes we can become very conscious in that sense of the yoke and burden of Christ's dealings. There's a lovely word in Isaiah 50 to this effect, that when we're walking in the darkness and we have no light, then we are to trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon our God. Because to quote the psalmist, God is fulfilling his purposes for us. And the thing of first importance isn't whether or not you and I at a given moment can see how he's doing it. The promise is that he is doing it. He knows the way that I take, testifies Job. And he knew the perplexity of the Lord's dealings more than most, didn't he? He knows the way that I take. And when I come forth, I shall be as, what shall I be as? Gold. Gold. Tested. Purified. Made all, in a sense, the shinier in the fire. Old Cooper had it, didn't he, in his famous couplet. We sang it, as I recall, just the other week. Behind a frowning providence, he, God the Lord, hides a smiling face. So hopefully that helps us to understand a little bit more of what is meant by Christ's yoke and burden. We mentioned the yoke of professing Christ, the yoke of obeying his commandments, the yoke of his trials, and the yoke of his dealings. There are many other things that we could touch upon, but not tonight. Let's put our second question to the text. You haven't forgotten the text, have you? Jesus' words, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We've asked, what is Christ's yoke and burden? But now in the second place we ask this. How is it that Christ's yoke is easy and Christ's burden is light? How can such a yoke, which we've seen in some of the examples that we've given, can be very trying and difficult and dark and puzzling and demanding and what have you. How can Jesus' yoke be easy? How can it be light? We've just said that Christian life isn't an easy number. We don't live on easy street. But here's Jesus saying, my yoke is easy. My burden's light. He said in the previous verse, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And now he sums it up. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, how, dear brethren, is this so? How is it so? Well, let me say to you, and this isn't meant to be simplistic, far from it. The first and obvious answer to why it is so is simply this. Jesus says so. Jesus says so. If he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, then his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when you and I are tempted, as maybe sometimes we are, to think otherwise, we need without delay to call ourselves the liar and to believe the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Saviour does not lie to us. Our Saviour does not tease us. Our Saviour does not play games with us. He is the God who cannot lie, Paul writes to Titus. His word is true and flawless, we read elsewhere in Scripture. And so I say again, and let it be no vain repetition, if Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, then his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we must believe that and we must accept it. So before we give any other answer, Our first answer to the question, how is it that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, is he says so. He says so. In a sense, that's enough, and we could wind up and sing the closing praise and have the benediction straight away. But we won't. There's more. You see, we know our own hearts. At least in measure we do. That's about all, isn't it? Just in measure we do. And there have been times, haven't there? And there are times, aren't there? When left entirely to ourselves, we might, as we hinted a moment ago, think of Christ's yoke and burden any other way than being easy and light. We might think of his yoke as difficult and his burden is heavy. And of course, let's remind ourselves that no yoke is easy if you rebel against it, and no burden is light if you just try carrying it alone. So how can the one, the yoke, be easy? And how can the other, the burden, be light? What makes it easy and light? Three things, let's mention. Three things. First of all, love does. Love does. Here's John Newton, second time this evening. Those who bear the yoke of Christ act from a principle which makes all things easy. This is love. You see, it's the yoke and the burden of the one who loves us more than words can ever express. We remember that word of the Saviour to the disciples in the upper room. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the truer sense, he didn't lay down his life for his friends, he laid down his life for his enemies, that we might become his friends. Is there greater love that anyone could have for anyone else than that which the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated for us? We perhaps sing occasionally those lovely lines, and it's part of a beautiful hymn. All the way to Calvary, he went for me. And he did, my brothers and sisters in Christ, he did. All the way to Calvary, he went for us. And he calls us to love him in return. And that's the order, isn't it? We love him in return. What does John say in one of his letters? We love, and the implication is we love him. That's what he talks about. He just says we love who first loved us. But it's him he's talking about, Jesus he's talking about. We love him who first loved us. His is the initiative of love. Ours is the response of love. And it's this sense of the love of Jesus which surpasses knowledge. This is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He's not praying for unbelievers there in Ephesians 3 in terms of them being converted. He's writing a letter to the Christians in the church at Ephesus and praying for the Christians. He's saying, I pray for you amongst others this, that you might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And we might say, well, that's a strange prayer to pray for one another as Christians. We do know the love of Christ or we wouldn't be Christians. But that's completely to miss the apostles' drift. Yes, we know the love of Christ, but we don't know it in its fullness. We are not enraptured with it as we might be. And so he says, I pray for you that you might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, which is way beyond anything that you've known of it and appreciated of it and experienced of it thus far. He goes on in all its length and breadth and depth and height. This is love, you see, the love of Christ for us. This should oil the sometimes sort of cranking and grating wheels of our service. It should oil our rustiness. In the light of all that my Saviour has done for me in love, would I not serve him in return and bear his yoke and carry his burden in whatever ways he requires of me? We love him who first loved us. Some of us are just old romantics. And that's why we love that occasion in Genesis of Jacob and his love for Rachel. And all those years, you remember, that he had to serve for Rachel. We're told there in the account that they seemed to him but a few days. What made that yoke easy? What made that burden light? It was the old love at first sight. You can't beat it. And so, you know, he would have married her on the spot. But old Laban, her father, was of a different view. And so the prospective father-in-law was laying it out. Jacob had to serve for Rachel. And that was over years. But it went in a moment. Because of his love for Rachel, the yoke was easy. The burden was light. And you see, we're asking this question, what makes Jesus' yoke easy and his burden light? And we're giving as our first answer, love does. This sense, you know, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling in its mighty fullness over me. Another lovely hymn. The love of Jesus in its vastness, in its boundlessness, drawing forth from our poor hearts the response of love to Jesus in return. You see, our service is the service of loving gratitude. It's in that sense a loving servitude, not a miserable or a mouldy one, a willing one, a glad one, as we serve him, loving him who first loved us. What else can help make Jesus' yoke easy and his burden light? Well, not only just love does, but second, strength does. Not ours, not our own native or natural strength, that won't get us very far in Christian service at all, but the strength that he promises to us and that he provides for us to serve him, to bear his yoke, and to carry his burden. Because there is in Jesus and from Jesus whom we serve an all sufficiency of strength and enabling whereby we may persevere all through our lives in his royal service. And whereby, having put our hand to the plough, we do not later on think better of it and turn back. Because remember, no one who puts his hand to the plough and later turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. We are absolutely weak in ourselves. Let's own up again. We are altogether strong, however, in him. The apostle could do nothing in his own strength, but he could say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's that lovely promise, the divine promise to us in Deuteronomy 33, where the Lord says, and as your days, so shall your strength be. Strength to last the course. And this daily, indeed this hourly strength is obtained. How's it obtained? It's obtained through constant believing and fervent prayer. It resides in and is treasured up for us in God's everlasting covenant of grace. It's ample for the greatest trials, the darkest seasons, the most heartbreaking experiences, and the heaviest burdens of our Christian life, service, and ministry. So, dear ones, what makes Jesus' yoke easy and his burden light? Love does. Strength does. Thirdly and finally, and again we could say so much more, but not this time. Thirdly and finally, heaven does. Heaven does. Never underestimate the benefit right now in the present of our heavenly inheritance in the future. And the point in our context tonight is this, and the Apostle Paul puts it so well at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. He says this, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And now he tells us why. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, here today, gone tomorrow. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see what he's doing? You see the apostles' pastoral counsel there to the Corinthians and to us. He's looking to the future, to the eternal weight of glory, to the present unseen heaven. But he's doing so in the light of the present. He's bringing the future into the present and saying, this is where we're going. This is where we're heading. This is where we'll be. And that's to be the encouragement of heaven, the present help of heaven, the beckoning of heaven, the celestial city, Emmanuel's land. Heaven will appear to us to be so much brighter than anything we've ever imagined after all the darkness, mystery, rejection and sorrow that we faced and endured on earth here with all its discouragements and disappointments. One of my great favourites, I don't know if he's one of yours too, is old A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink, born in Nottingham, died in Stornoway. And here's one of Pink's beauties. One breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. One day in the Father's house will more than balance the years we have spent in this dreary wilderness. He got it in one, didn't he, brethren? He got it in one. Visited his grave once on a visit to Stornoway, and you wouldn't know where it was. This blessed servant of God, so wondrously used, even more since he died than when he was alive because of the many, many books published from his written ministry in his lifetime. But he just wanted an unmarked grave, wanted no fuss, and so if you didn't have somebody who knew where it was pointing it out to you, you wouldn't know. And there's old Arthur and presumably his dear wife Vera, who died after him, Vera from Kentucky, who died after him, no doubt, just popped in the ground there, but just in an unmarked grave. There's some stick there, which I suppose is required by the authorities so that they know that it is a burial place, not new ground available for somebody else. But that was a mark of the man, you see. And he's exchanged, Arthur and his wife Vera, they've exchanged the adverse winds of heaven, and they're breathing the wind of paradise. So then, this is something, dear ones, of what makes Jesus' yoke easy and Jesus' burden light. Oh, that we would find these words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us tonight precious and wonderful and helpful for us to persevere in Christian experience. To know that, amongst other things, in terms of the things that make Jesus' yoke easy and his burden light, we may say this: love does, strength does, that's divine strength given, and heaven does. May it be said of us, as it was said of one of the great old boys in Puritan days, they said of him, or somebody said of him, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Oh, that that would be true of us and our experience. Not something that we flash, but something that we cherish. Taste and see, dear ones. Believe and prove. And as we close, speaking of tasting and seeing, speaking of believing and proving, remember again where we came in at the beginning of this message. It wasn't with our text, but it was with those words of the Lord Jesus, you remember, just before our text, which led up to it. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you see, to such who come, Jesus then says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, you can't have Christian experience until you are a Christian. That's why you must begin with Jesus' words in verse 28. Come to me. And only then can you go on to discover Jesus' words in our text, verse 30? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And oh, what sublime joys are waiting to be discovered there. Amen.